All right, step one done. I made it up here. So, good morning, everybody. For those visiting, I'm the one-eyed preacher, and I'm glad that you're here this morning. When I got here this morning, I noticed some things had changed up here, and I couldn't see good, so I thought maybe an obstacle course had been put up here to see if I would fall off the stage. But then I got closer, and they're beautiful plants. So they are beautiful, and I'm glad they're here, and hopefully I will not run into them. I want to thank everybody, first of all, just for your prayers for my eye surgery over the past few weeks. But then I owe a special thank you to Tony Hill and Tony Smith and Houston and Bill for covering for me while I've been out, and also for Eric Schliebe. I know Eric's not here, but he's the one that every week is behind the scenes making sure that we've got coverage for everything, and I'm really grateful for each and every one of you. So thank you for that. Visitors, I've had a chance to meet a few, and again, I want to welcome you. It's just good to have everybody here, and I'm incredibly glad to be here this morning and be back. Rembrandt was an artist that lived in the 1600s. In fact, he's one of the most well-known visual artists to have ever lived. And we know him just simply by his first name, Rembrandt, or maybe his last name, I'm not sure, one of the two. But either way, we know him by one name. He's one of those artists. One of his most famous paintings that he ever did is known as The Prodigal Son. And it is a painting that he did to depict the scene of the prodigal son returning to his father in the parable that Jesus spoke. But when you look at Rembrandt's life, it's kind of interesting. It's really a tale of two lives, so to speak. In his younger years, he was known as being arrogant and argumentative. He ran in circles with the wealthy and the social elite, and he kind of had a reputation as being a little bit of an elitist. But his life would kind of change, and he would experience some deep tragedy throughout his life. He would lose a son and two daughters and even a wife to death. And as you can imagine, experiencing things like that have a tendency to impact a person and change maybe their perspective on life to some degree. So as he got older and as he aged, it's said that he mellowed to some degree, or that his life at least softened to a degree. And you see, it's important to think about that in relationship to this painting, The Prodigal Son, because it's said that he painted that in the final 2 years of his life. When William Van Gogh would look at that painting, he would say this. He would say, in order for someone to paint this, they had to die many deaths. Those that are experts in art would say that the reason Rembrandt could paint that painting and elicit the emotion that he would through that piece of art is because through the tragedy in his life, he had come to have a better appreciation for God's mercy. I can't speak specifically to how much Rembrandt knew or didn't know about God's mercy, but I can say this. I think every one of us that are here this morning, all of us in our lives have a desire for God's mercy in our own lives. But as you and I sit here this morning, we should not only desire God's mercy in our lives, you and I are also challenged. In fact, we are called by Jesus to exhibit mercy to other people as we interact with them in our day-to-day lives. But here's what's good for you and me. Jesus didn't just issue this challenge. He issued it at least once in the context of this powerful sermon that he preached on the side of a mountain. And he gave us some details, and there's things we can learn from the words that he chose to leave for us that help us understand how you and I should live a life in the way that we treat other people. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll start in chapter 1. And we'll start with just an explanation of what exactly is mercy, but in order for us to appreciate where Jesus gets to in the Sermon on the Mount, let's just provide a little bit of background information by way of introduction to our Gospel of Matthew. You see, as you and I open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and we start reading in chapter 1, we read about the genealogy of Jesus and ultimately the birth of Jesus. And that's significant because Matthew is one of only two Gospel writers that even mention the birth of Jesus. But then as we continue on, we come to chapter 3. And we read these words in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And you and I, as we read those words, it's easy maybe to read them from a historical perspective and just look at them from the standpoint of, oh, it's John the Baptist and he's coming to prepare the way. He's a forerunner, so to speak. He's preaching in order to prepare people's hearts ultimately for the message of Jesus. But I want you to try to go back with me and put yourself in the shoes of those that would have heard John the Baptist and his message. This was significant for many reasons, maybe most of all because for 400 years, God had been silent. Not a word from God through prophecy or any other means from the time of Malachi till the moment John the Baptist arrives on the scene to begin preaching and teaching. 400 years, God's people went without any word from him. And as John the Baptist comes on the scene, he starts preaching about this incredible message that Matthew would describe as the kingdom of heaven. And John tells the Jews that he was preaching to, this kingdom of heaven that they had been longing for and waiting for, it was here. The time had come. To those that would have heard John's message and they heard those words, kingdom of heaven, their mind automatically would have thought about the rule or reign of God through his people. And while they had a misunderstanding of what that was actually going to look like in application, you can imagine the excitement that would have been within them as they would have been thinking about and contemplating the fact that God is speaking again. The 400 years of silence are over. The time for God's people, for the Jews, to understand that God was ready now to work through them again for his reign and rule to come into this world would have brought joy and happiness. And as we close chapter 3, we see the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, the Word of God confirming the fact that Jesus is indeed his Son. And then immediately after his baptism, Jesus is taken off into the wilderness. He's led there by the Holy Spirit, and he endures temptation from Satan in order that he can understand life in the same way that you and I do. And as that temptation ends and he comes back into Galilee, he begins his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing. And we close chapter 4 and verse 23 with this. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in that audience? To be on the side of that mountain and hear Jesus, the very one that God had proclaimed as his Son, that God put his stamp of approval on his ministry and on what he was doing, open his mouth and start to teach. What does he teach? Chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's that phrase again. The one that John the Baptist said, this kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, it's now, and I'm going to share with you what is required of this kingdom living. I'm going to challenge you. We talked in our Bible class this morning here in the auditorium that Jesus was always about challenging people to a higher standard of living, to challenging people to understanding what God's call and expectation was for his people. And if God is going to rule in the lives of his people, Jesus says, it's going to take the right spirit. It's going to take those that are poor in spirit that see themselves as broken because of sin, separated from God. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, that are driven to their knees because of their spiritual state. But guess what? There's encouragement. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those that have the right attitude of themselves, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who have this intense desire to understand God and His call to living, for they shall be satisfied. And now notice verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? What exactly does that entail? Well, in part, it's us seeing others in their needs. But it's not just seeing their needs, it's also having sympathy or compassion on them. You see, that kind of takes it to a different level, doesn't it? It's us trying to put ourselves in their shoes to understand them. But it's even more than that, because truthfully, anybody can see somebody in need. On most any given day, if we go out in our community, there are a number of people that we could probably interact with or pass by or come in contact with that have needs. And those needs can vary. There can be sorrows, there can be heartaches, there can be suffering. They can be physical, they can be emotional, they can be spiritual. They can occur in any number of ways in people's lives. But you see, it's not just seeing those. Mercy goes a step further. It's the desire to in some way relieve the pain, the sorrow, the heartache, the suffering that people are enduring. And see, Jesus says, that's my call to you. And it's interesting because if we think about the audience that he was teaching, that he was preaching to, it was made up of different kinds of people. It was made up of his apostles that he had called to follow him. But part of that audience would have been made up of those same people that we read about at the end of chapter 4. That were suffering, that were hurting, that were the outcast of society. And Jesus says to even them, what I'm calling you to in my standard of living is that all of us look at other people and we don't just see a man or a woman. We don't just see a worker or a student or a friend. We see them and we see their need. And then we have this desire to help in whatever way that we can to meet that need. And Jesus says that is kingdom living. And the audience that he was speaking to, they knew what it was like to be ignored in their time of need. Because you see, the Jews, the very people that were supposed to represent God to the nations around them as his chosen people, especially the priesthood and the religious elite, they had failed to show mercy, the vast majority of them, in the way that they interacted with their fellow man. They, in fact, had made life harder for most of them. They put burdens on them that God never intended. They neglected them. They were hurting and suffering, the widows and the orphans. And so people were left to fend for themselves, so to speak. And Jesus says that's not God's intent when it comes to kingdom living. But let me challenge you with this for a moment. How would we know what mercy is if it were just left up to us in and of ourselves? Do you think it would be possible for man to truly understand what mercy is if it wasn't for God? Think back with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. As God was creating, he said, "Let us create man in our image and in our likeness." Man, such a simple verse, grammatically at least anyway, but it carries with it the incredible significance and meaning for you and me as we sit here this morning. And I wouldn't begin to tell you that I understand all the implications of what it means to be created in God's image. But I can tell you, at least in part, it means that we share in God's nature. You think about God's nature, and there are certain aspects of His nature that you and I cannot share in. You think about the aspect of God's nature that He's all-knowing. He knows everything. God's all-powerful. He's able to do anything that He wants to do. God is present everywhere. He has the ability through His nature to know everything that's happening in every place, in every circumstance. You and I don't possess any of those traits at all. We can't share in that nature of God. But then you think about other aspects of God's nature. He's loving. He's kind. He's gracious. He's merciful. And in those qualities, you and I have the ability to share in God's nature. Not to the extent that He does. He does it in perfection, and you and I are incapable of displaying those characteristics in our lives in a perfect sense. But God has created us in a way that we can know those aspects of His nature, and He's planted them within us, and it is through Him and His creative process that we even have the understanding to know what mercy really is. And Jesus says, I want you to have this compassion, this sympathy, this desire to help relieve the needs of people as you live this kingdom living for me. That, at least on the surface, is an explanation, but maybe it helps to understand it more by looking at some examples of what mercy is in action. And I think maybe a best place to start is going back again to the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Mercy originates with God. I tend to believe that you and I wouldn't even begin to know mercy if it wasn't for the fact that God is the one that has displayed it to us through the world that we live in. And you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we read of the creation account. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 1, the very last verse, verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. I don't think it is possible for you and me to truly grasp how incredible creation was, how perfect it was in every single way. We refer to it as the Garden of Eden, but the better term is really paradise. That's what God had created. He had created paradise. And the very one that had created it looked at everything that He had created, and He said, "It is very good. It's lacking nothing." It was perfect in every way to meet man's needs. It was beautiful beyond anything that we could possibly imagine or think. We can't begin to grasp the perfectness that this paradise displayed and had for mankind. And then as we come to chapter 3, in the first verses as we open that chapter, we read about the sin of man, the fall of man. And it ultimately shattered that perfect creation in every way. And it not only affected man's relationship with God, it affected the creation as well. Every aspect of God's creation was impacted because of sin. The paradise, the perfectness that God had created, was shattered to the point that now we experience this incredible world still that's beyond anything we could imagine, but it does not compare in any way to what God had done in that paradise that He had created for Adam and Eve. And God had every right to punish man in any way that He chose. You see, that's what man deserved. They had violated the very thing that God had asked them, the only thing that God had asked them not to do, to partake of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And I want you to notice in verse number 15, as God is declaring the curses that He's going to give to the serpent, but then ultimately to man and the woman as well. He says in verse 15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." A verse that in the context of these punishments at times can maybe seem a little bit difficult to understand, but with a little effort as we dig into it, what we find is even in the midst of God's punishment to Adam and Eve, He provides this glimmer of hope. He gives them something that they don't deserve. He gives them a glimmer of hope that there is going to be someone that comes. That even though the relationship has been changed between God and man, and sin now puts this barrier between God's presence and the presence of us, that there is going to come someone that is going to mend that broken relationship once and for all. So God provides His mercy in this spiritual sense, but even beyond that, I want you to notice what else God does. Drop down to verse number 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and He clothed them." He gave them clothes to wear. He gave them, again, something that they didn't deserve. And even though food was going to be harder to come by now, It wouldn't be plentiful like it was in paradise. Man was now going to have to work harder. He would have to break a sweat. There would be thorns and thistles and things that made it more difficult. God still allowed for man to work for food in order for him to have the substance that he needed. You see, God's mercy, even at man's most difficult and worst moment, God's providing things to man that he doesn't need. I want you to keep that glimmer of hope in mind that he promised, even in Genesis chapter 3, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and I want us to look together beginning in verse number 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What did Adam and Eve ultimately deserve for their rebellion against God? They deserve God's wrath. God had every right to just display his wrath to Adam and to Eve, but he didn't. He gave them mercy. He gave them something they didn't deserve. He continued to provide for their needs. It changed. There were still consequences, but God's mercy was displayed how he provided for them and with the hope that he left for them that one day there would be this opportunity that mankind could return to this more complete relationship with God. And now Peter gives you and me this incredible picture of God's mercy displayed in its fullness even in our lives today. Because the truth is, we're no different than Adam and Eve. Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us in this room that's old enough to understand sin and to make choices about right and wrong that haven't sinned. And our sin is worthy of the same wrath that Adam's and Eve's sin was worth. But yet that's not what God gives us. Notice what Paul says. Verse 24, that he, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we can die to sin. We don't have to die a spiritual or a physical death to sin. We can actually allow sin to die through Christ, so that we can live to righteousness. And it's by his wounds. It's by the stripes on his back. It's by the crown of thorns that was pushed down on his head. It's by the hands that slapped him in the face. It's by the words that were used to insult him and mocked him that you and I have been healed. And how we now have the opportunity to return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. What is that? Stay in chapter 2 and go back just a little bit earlier to verse number 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And now notice what Paul says, or what Peter says. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God giving us what we don't deserve. We know mercy because God has shown it to us, and it was displayed ultimately through the life of Jesus. How do we show compassion to others? How do we see others and want to relieve the need in their life? We look at the life of Jesus. That's what Peter said. He said that not only have we been called because Christ suffered for us, but he left us an example, verse 21. What was that example? Verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He just kept continuing entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He just kept putting his trust in God. But what about when people wrong us? How do we deal with that? What if we help somebody and they take advantage of us? Just keep entrusting ourselves to God. Just keep putting our trust back in God. Did people take advantage of Jesus? Did people use Him? Of course they did. But what was His example that He left for us? He just kept putting His trust back in God and displaying the very thing that God had put in Him to show the world. And that was God's perfect mercy lived out in the way that Jesus interacted with those around Him. Turn back to the book of Matthew, and we'll look at one last example in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is the master storyteller, and He would use stories as a way to help people understand the truths that He was teaching spiritually, or the standard that He was trying to call people to. And in our Bible class and the adult class this morning, and for the past several weeks, we've been talking about forgiveness. And you know, forgiveness isn't easy. It's something we struggle with, but we're not alone. In fact, even Peter struggled with forgiveness, because you see, he came to Jesus asking Him, "Lord, how often," verse 21 of chapter 18, "will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." And then Jesus enters into this story to help illustrate the need for forgiveness. And He talks about this servant that owed his master this tremendous amount of money. It was a large volume of money, and he came and he pleaded with his master for patience. And that master forgave his debt. But then this servant had somebody underneath him that owed him a much smaller sum of money. And this servant, in return, didn't show mercy. He was harsh with him. And word got back to the master of how this man had treated the other. And I want you to notice how Jesus ends this parable in verse 32. "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had what? Mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you.'" And the whole purpose of the story is to remind us of how we are that servant that owed the tremendous amount to the master. And that master is obviously God. And the story is meant to remind us that God showed mercy on us in the way that He forgave us. And in turn, we should show mercy on the way that we treat other people. Verse 34, "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do it to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The key component of forgiveness was mercy. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 now. We think about just an explanation of what mercy is. We think about some examples from Scripture, and there are numerous others. But then Jesus leaves with this incredible word of encouragement. You see, I think all of us desire God's mercy, don't we? We all want God's mercy because the alternative is His wrath. And I don't think any of us want to stand before God and receive His wrath. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That's His encouragement. Everybody that desires mercy has the opportunity to receive it. You see, God is free with His mercy. It's available to all. But if we want to stay within God's mercy, a key aspect of that is we have to give what we have received. You think back again to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We have been made in the image and likeness of God. That means that as you and I sit here this morning, part of our charge as disciples of Jesus is this: we are image bearers of God. We display His image to those that we interact with. It starts in our interactions with each other, but it spills out to our interactions with our friends and our neighbors and those in our community and those that we come in contact with everywhere. And we've got this incredible opportunity to show mercy to those that we interact with, knowing that as we display that quality in our lives, as we live this kingdom living that God has called us to, that we have the promise that God will display that mercy back to us, that we shall receive that mercy from God in return. Man, that's encouraging, isn't it? That's an incredible blessing, because We can live with peace and comfort in knowing that God gives us what we don't deserve. And here's the great thing. The way that God blesses is beyond anything that we could ever do in the way that we display mercy to others. So God's mercy is perfect and complete. We get to show it to the best of our ability, but it will always fall short of the way that God displays His mercy towards us. So Jesus says, I'm calling you to this kingdom living, this new way of living, of allowing me as your Savior, of allowing God to have the rule in your life. And a key aspect of that rule or reign is making sure that as an image bearer of God, you show mercy in the way that you interact with those around you. You know, there's an interesting truth about kingdom living as you and I are here this morning. We live in a world where everything around us is decaying. As you and I sit here this morning, we are aging, and there's nothing we can do to change that. Every day we live, we get older, and our bodies start to fail, and ultimately one day we will die. Everything around us in nature has a cycle of life and death, and it's growing older, and it is in some way, shape, or form decaying. But the great thing about God is He is not. God is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And as a result, that means that His mercy never grows old. It doesn't run out. It's not a tank that has an empty mark. It doesn't get weak. It doesn't change. It's just as powerful and strong today as it was back in the garden with Adam and Eve, as it was on the cross when Jesus bore our sins, and it will be just as powerful if this earth stands another 10 billion years. And it's that mercy that's available to you and me this morning. God's mercy that allows for you and me to have our relationship restored back to Him, even when we don't deserve it. And if you need that mercy this morning, it is available to you. If you need to show mercy to somebody in your life, make the choice to do that this morning. And if there's anything we can do as your family to encourage you, to help you, to pray with you, to do anything to strengthen your walk with God, we want to help you in any way that we can. Whatever way we can help you, just let us know now while together we stand and sing.